Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. If you'd have your bulletin open at the inner fold, we're doing this mini-series within the discipleship series called Living Delight. And the title of this morning's message is Mediocrity Won't Work. As I open in prayer, I forgot to pray for our prayer focus this week, who is my own mum. So I'm in real strife if I forget. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray for Mrs. Rebilliard Sr. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless her life. Thank you for the service that she's rendering to you right now in opening her home for the ladies. We pray that she'd have joy in that this year. Help her to walk with you and cause your face to shine upon her. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that she would seek to bring glory to the Lord Jesus through everything that she does and says. Now, Lord, as we come to your word today, we pray that we would see the Lord Jesus in the words and that we would draw close to him. We desire him as we've been singing and praying and meditating upon this morning. Open the scriptures to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday seems like a long time, doesn't it? Last Sunday, Novak Djokovic won the Australian Open. In a July 2012 Tennis Magazine article, it said, "It's a day off in the middle of a tournament that will last 2 weeks and require Djokovic to play more than 20 hours. Djokovic is jogging into the Paris heat for his third workout of the day. He has already finished a morning hit around. He's already stretched." And he does a lot of stretching. He's already stretched, drunk his recovery fluids, chatted with his trainer, received a massage, talked over strategy with his coach, and performed his yoga. Now comes another 90-minute practice on red clay. He's accompanied on the practice court by a group he refers to as the team, middle-aged men with sunglasses and caps and shirts emblazoned with the Djokovic logo. They stand with their arms crossed on the baseline, watching to make sure not a single moment is missed in this practice session. A fitness trainer monitors Djokovic's footwork. A physiotherapist gauges his breathing. A manager works his BlackBerry, seeking another training session later in the week. A hitting partner lobs topspin backhands to mimic his opponent on the following day. His coach, Marianne Vajda, places a water bottle in the corner of the servers' court, and Djokovic says, "Hit that and we're done." He says, "No, hit it 5 times and we're done." Djokovic tosses the ball into the air, serves and misses. Vajda gives him another ball and so on. Mediocrity will not work in professional tennis, and mediocrity won't work in the Christian life either. The Bible draws on such examples from sport, saying in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, "Exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little," like Djokovic, "but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." And 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25 adds, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. He is controlled. He makes good choices in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul wasn't mediocre. And Paul taught Timothy and the Corinthians in these two passages that we've just read not to be mediocre either. He taught them about discipline and training so that they would not be mediocre, because mediocrity does not work in the Christian life. Someone says, "Where is the power in my life that the Bible talks about?" Another Christian is despondent and can't understand it. Someone else is struggling with pornography. Yet another Christian finds themselves worrying about this and that and asks, "Where is the peace that the Bible talks about? Is it just fantasy?" But mediocre Christianity was never meant to work. The trouble is that we all tend toward mediocrity. To rise above the level of mediocrity is going to take, according to those verses we just read, some discipline. It's going to take some effort. It is just because most Christians are mediocre Christians that Paul prayed for Christians the way that he prayed for them. Ephesus was a good church, but like many, the people there tended toward mediocrity. And Paul had to pray and say to them in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." That you may be filled, that verse says, with the fullness of God, and that ain't mediocre. Filled with all the fullness of God is far above mediocrity. To be anything less is to miss the power and love and joy and blessing that every believer should be experiencing in Him. It's not automatic, you see. It's not automatic to live the abundant Christian life. Paul had to pray for the Ephesians that they would experience, and so he's praying for us in the scripture here in the centuries ahead. And we need to pray that for ourselves. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 to 19 describe two factors in moving from mediocrity to abundance. That's where we're going. Abundance, the abundant Christian life. Jesus came to give life and give it how? More abundantly. But it's not automatic. The first factor in moving from mediocrity to abundance described in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and it's a prayer for us, is invite Christ to dwell. Invite Christ to dwell. Now have your pen ready as we read Paul's prayer again in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and verse 16, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Circle that, because each time Paul mentions that in this passage, he's giving another prayer point that he's praying for the Ephesians. Circle that. Each prayer request begins with that. Verse 16 again, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." To be strengthened with might in the inner man is to experience the power in the Christian life that Paul prayed for in chapter 1 of Ephesians and that we looked at last time. So I'm not going to go through that again today. If you didn't get to hear that message, it'll be up on the net, I'm sure, by now. And you'll be able to listen to that from Ephesians chapter 1. So let's skip to the second prayer request, verse 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, isn't that an unusual thing for Paul to be praying for Christians? That Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith? Don't they already have Christ dwelling in their hearts? Well, yes and no. Ephesians 3:20 is a well-known verse that has drawn many into the kingdom of God. Let's read it together. Ephesians 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him," speaking of fellowship, "and he with me." Now, that's a well-known verse, and you might know that there's a well-known painting where Jesus is standing at a door and knocking, and there is no latch on the outside. The only latch to that door is on the inside. This pictures the situation of life. Christ forces himself on no man. He knocks, sure he knocks. You've heard him knocking on that door of your heart. You've heard him. But it's up to us to invite him in, as the verse states. It's up to you to turn from sin and to turn to Christ and make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. It's up to you. He knocks and he keeps knocking, but he will not knock forever. Do you hear him knocking on your heart's door today? Let him in. Let him in to rule. If you have ever opened the door in the past and welcomed the Lord into your life, he has come in. and he's come in and he's dined with you, and there's been joy in your fellowship with him. You've experienced that, haven't you, Christian, as Jesus has come in and you've had a joy in your relationship with him. And that's the way it should have stayed. But all too often we start treating Christ like the guest in our home when he really should be the master of the home. Now, when Nolan and I served the Lord as missionaries, we'd be moving from church to church, preaching in a different church every week. And as we moved from church to church, we'd be staying in the members' homes or sometimes in the pastor's homes. Over the years, we've had some extraordinary hosts with a real knack for hospitality. And some have taken us to the kitchen and waving their arms around have said, everything here you're welcome to. Make yourself at home. Anything is yours. We appreciate the generosity of that, but we were never going to be presumptuous to treat their home exactly as if it was our home. We could not treat their home and possessions and commodities just as if they were our own. We recognize we are guests and they own the home. Yes, they've given us a bedroom to sleep in, and yes, they've given us some closet space to hang up our clothes, but we are not going to just walk into their bedroom. Nor are we going to look at some picture on the wall we don't like and take it down as if it were our home. Nor are we going to go to the fridge and take a meal prepared for the next week and eat it just as if it were our own. We might be free to make ourselves a cup of tea, but we're not going to treat their home like our own. And we recognize that we are the guests. Well, most of us who have truly asked the Lord Jesus in our lives treat him as a guest. You can have this bit, and you can have that bit. You can have the hanging space, and you can have this bedroom. We treat him as a guest and like not the master of the home like he really is. We keep some rooms of our lives tightly bolted. We don't want Jesus to go in there. So the Lord Jesus has saved us, but we don't let him dwell in our lives. Nor did the Ephesians. And that's why Paul prayed in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Oh, that he may dwell. Literally, it means to come in and settle down in a house. Spiritually, it's a similar idea to abiding. We can't enjoy all he has to offer because we don't allow him all of our lives. We don't give him access to our lives. Well, why don't we let the Lord in and settle down in our hearts? Well, some of us like to rule. We reject Christ's rule. We gave him the steering wheel of our lives when we trusted Christ, but we've moved over and we've taken the steering wheel again. Others want to give Christ control, but are afraid of what he might ask. What if he asked me to give up this music? What if he asked me to give up my favorite TV program? What about my magazines, my golf, my leisure time, whatever it might be? What if he removes something from our lives that is very dear to us? You know something, brother and sister, if Christ takes something from you, you're better off without it. And if Christ adds something to you, you're better off with it, even if that be a trial. You know, don't you, dear Christian, that you can trust him? He is trustworthy. That is why Paul prays in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We allow him to dwell as we trust what he's going to do in our lives. If Christ is to settle down in our heart, we will need to trust his renovating work in our lives. Put your hand on the doorknob and let him into those last forbidden areas of your life that you have not allowed Christ into. You won't be sorry that you did. You might be sorry if you don't. If we're ever to have the fullness of blessings of Christ, we need a glad surrender. It's not a problem, it's a joy. A glad surrender to Jesus Christ, the master of the house. Berge writes, the Christian world contains many believers who are fretful, distraught and fearful. They have no doubt that they are saved, and they try to claim one promise after another to quiet their troubled souls. But they're still left with a great uncertainty about how they will get along in this life. So many lack the blessed assurance that comes with an intimate relationship with Christ. They cannot enjoy that kind of comfort because there is always tension in the house between me and the true master. They insist on treating the master as a guest. There must come a time when Jesus Christ is acknowledged as master and Lord of the house. We ask his permission to use the things in the house. We exist to do his bidding. And every breach of that divine right to rule must be brought back to him and confessed to him. Lord, I am sorry that I rebelled against your rule in my life, and to be cleansed and to ask his forgiveness. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones adds in application, so you begin to pray and you go on praying thus in faith until some marvelous moment comes and you suddenly find yourself knowing Christ. Now, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about knowing Christ in a deeper way as a Christian. He says you suddenly come to know Christ. He will have manifested himself to you. He will have taken up his abode in you and settled down in your heart. That's the word dwell here. And you will say with amazement, how could have I spent so many years being satisfied with the mere beginnings of Christianity, the mere portals of the temple, when it was so wondrously and gloriously possible for me to enter in to the holiest of all? It requires full surrender. If you have thought the Christian life doesn't work, it's not meant to work with a mediocre surrender to Christ, mediocre allegiance to Christ. The Christian life works when he is the master of the house. Ask him in to dwell by faith. You can trust him. The second factor in moving from mediocrity to abundance is to grasp Christ's love. To grasp Christ's love. Verse 17. We're starting halfway through. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Let me read verse 17 again. That you being rooted and grounded in love. Circle that. Paul's third prayer point goes from verse 17 through verse 18 and into the beginning of verse 19. The whole prayer point centers around the love of Christ. Paul wants the Ephesians to be rooted in Christ's love, verse 17. To be grounded in Christ's love, verse 17. To comprehend Christ's love, verse 18. And to know Christ's love, verse 19. So Paul expresses his prayer point in four different but interrelated ways. It's basically the one prayer point. The first way that Paul prays regarding the love of Christ is that the Ephesians and us would be rooted in Christ's love. Verse 17 says that you being rooted and grounded in love, and he's talking about Christ's love here. Paul uses two illustrations to show how Christ's love is to be basic, foundational in the Christian life. They are word illustrations. He illustrates with a single word. One illustration is given by the word rooted, and the other illustration is given by the word founded or grounded. We are to be rooted in Christ's love. Now, a poorly rooted tree, and you've seen it recently, poorly rooted trees are going to go over in the wind, but a well-rooted tree is going to stand strong in the fiercest of storms. The love of Christ should be as well grasped by our hearts as a tree, a well-rooted tree, is into the ground. The love of Christ should be as well grasped by our hearts as a well-rooted tree in the soil. A Christian poorly rooted in Christ's love is going to fall when the trials of life come. A Christian well-rooted in that love of Christ is going to stand strong in the fiercest storms. So then, brother and sister, how well do your roots go down into Christ's love? Do you grasp it? Do you understand his love for you? The love of Christ should be as well grasped by our hearts as a well-rooted tree in the soil. Now, there was a time in my life when I was not as well rooted in Christ's love as I should have been. The winds of trial came. And I haven't got time to go into all the details this morning, but there was one buffeting after another until I couldn't tell you why a loving God would allow it. And so I started to doubt Christ's love in my life. That is a dangerous place to be. That is a damaging place to be. Unprotected by the knowledge that Christ loves me and continues to love me, in that situation, a fall is imminent. The wounds of trial will then cut deep. Today I know the Word of God better. I'm better rooted into that love of Christ. And I've learnt Romans 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? Shall distress separate us from the love of Christ? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May your roots go deep into those truths, into Christ's love for you. May you never doubt it, like a mountain ash grasps into the sheer cliffs of the mountains, of the cliffs around here in the Blue Mountains. Grasp these truths. Grasp Christ loves you and will never stop loving you, brother and sister. The second way that Paul prays regarding the love of Christ is that the Ephesians would be grounded in Christ's love. Verse 17 again. That you being rooted and grounded in love. It's a similar illustration, isn't it? Grounded refers to founded. It refers to a foundation. You're founded. The foundation of the Christian life is the love of Christ. Everything else in the Christian life is built on Christ and His love for us. It's built on that. If we aren't sure that Christ loves us, then we can't be sure of anything. And if we are sure that Christ loves us, we can have confidence in all the situations that life throws at us. May you be founded on Christ's love. It is Christ's love for us that enables us to love others. We are mere channels for His love. We are vessels for His love. Or to put that another way, being rooted and grounded in Christ's love leaves no room for selfishness, which is at the center of all the actions of the flesh in our lives. Many people, many Christians would want to be rooted and grounded in Christ's love, knowing that they're loved, able to love others. They want His comfort. They want His love. They want His assurance in their lives, but are unwilling to give Christ the rightful rule in their lives. If only they knew how much Christ wants to establish them in His love. If only they could grasp how much Christ loves them. Their fears would be dissolved, their despairing hearts uplifted, and their doubts removed. Dear troubled brother and sister, may this be the foundation of your life. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Let your roots go deep into the soil of Christ's love. Let it be the foundation of your life. The third way that Paul prays regarding the love of Christ is that the Ephesians would grasp Christ's love. They would grasp Christ's love. Verse 18. He prays that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of Christ's love. Comprehend means to take hold of. To comprehend means to grasp. It means to seize, to hang on to. Paul's saying, may you get a hold of this and may you never forget it. May you never let go. Let go of what? The extent of Christ's love for you. Its height and its depth and its width, its length. Do you grasp? The point is, it's measureless. Do you grasp how measureless is Christ's love for you? Do you get it? Do you hang on to it and never let go? You know, the hymn writers of old were people that grasped Christ's love for them, and they said it in words for us to express something of Christ's love for us. Listen, Charles Wesley described it, love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. And Jesus, you are all compassion, pure, unbounded love you are. Pickett wrote, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Francis wrote, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Robinson wrote, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Finally, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. May the Spirit of God help us to grasp the love that the Lord Jesus has for us and never let go of that truth. Understanding that Christ loves me, a sinner, is transforming. It changes everything. If we will pray this prayer for ourselves, Lord, help me to grasp how much you love me. And then open our eyes, meditate, think back on your life. Think of that time someone came to you and told you of Christ. Think of how he has led you. Okay, you've had some trials. Okay, we've made some wrong decisions. But you're still here this morning and you still love him. He's kept you in his love. Think back to the cross. There he was. He planned to come before the foundation of the world, and then he came and he hung there upon the cross, having us in our hearts, dying for us. Can you see how much he loves you? Let me quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones again. He says there's a difference between emotion and emotionalism. He says, is it conceivable that anyone can be told directly by God that he's God's child and feel nothing? Feel no emotion? We must emphasize that for God to visit a soul is the most overwhelming experience one can ever know. And it's not surprising, therefore, that sometimes the physical frame cannot stand it. True emotion produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes there's emotionalism. We're not talking about that, but he says true emotion that is produced by the Holy Spirit always leads to humility, to reverence, a holy love for God. What proves genuineness, says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, is the man is filled with a sense of awe. Berge adds, so while emotions are not the touchstone of authenticity, When the Spirit teaches a believer Christ's love for him personally, emotions probably will be affected in the transaction. We certainly do not seek some kind of experience, but when the light of God's Spirit dawns upon the soul, it is an experience. The fourth way that Paul prays regarding the love of Christ is that the Ephesians would know Christ's love. They would know Christ's love. Now, this is a parallel thought to comprehending or grasping Christ's love. For if you comprehend it, you will know it. Verse 19 says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. In fact, these four ways of praying amount to the same thing, because if you grasp Christ's love, you are rooted in it, you are grounded in it, and you know Christ's love for you. But before we go on, I want to emphasize something there in verse 19. Let me read it again. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And we might ask, how can knowing surpass knowledge? How can knowing surpass knowledge? Well, Paul is comparing experience and facts. Paul prays, may you know the love of God in experience. May you know it in the inner part of your soul rather than just knowing about it. May you know it, which surpasses knowledge. Indeed it does. Dear friends, mediocrity in the Christian life won't work, for the selfishness of the flesh will rise to the surface. We have got to be thoroughly saturated with the love of Christ. We've got to be rooted in it and grounded in it. It's got to be coming out of every pore of our being. We've got to be pervaded by it. And then we can enjoy the abundant Christian life. Nolene and I have had Christians coming to us from other churches for counseling. And one of those men was into pornography. And pornography is just a symptom. It's a problem in itself, but it's a symptom of a selfish, self-centered, Christ-ignoring lifestyle. You know that Christ is not satisfying that man's heart. Such people do not comprehend Christ's love, nor do they show love in their relationships because they are self-centered. They are not enjoying the abundant Christian life, and they need to grasp Christ's love for them. Because if you're filled with Him, you're not interested in anything else. We live in a sad world. Families are in trouble. Husbands and wives have been serving themselves for years, and the result is tragic misery in the home. The expected peace and happiness that should have come, that they expected when they were married, has vanished by the time the kids are in their teens. Both husband and wife are merely surviving. Babes who once bundles of joy have become sources of sorrow and pain, well taught by self-centered parents. They may have been Christians, but they live self-centered lives. If the children don't go off in total rebellion, they settle in the same mediocre Christianity that characterized their parents' lives. They're headed for the same kind of despair that their parents are now experiencing. Other wives are discouraged by the stubborn disinterest of their husbands. They will not get interested in spiritual things. Some singles are passionately determined to stay single because of the abuses, the dreadful abuses they've seen in their homes. Others seek satisfaction in marriage or affairs instead of finding satisfaction in Christ. Dear friends, aren't you dissatisfied with this low level of Christianity? Doesn't mediocrity make you sick? Because it makes Christ sick. Aren't we thirsting for something more than this? Can't we see and admit that mediocre Christianity just doesn't work at all? Can't we turn back to the Lord and fully depend on Him? Shouldn't our Christianity be vibrant enough to attract our children to Christ and our grandchildren to Christ? Shouldn't they be able to see something in us that they want? Won't you allow a fresh breeze of God's Spirit to breathe, to blow into your soul? Please grasp the love of Christ for you. Invite Him to dwell in your hearts by faith. And demonstrate the love of Christ to your family, to your church family, and to a world that's so desperately in need to see of Christ's love. Full, joyous, abundant Christianity does work. You'll see the power. You'll be able to experience the peace and the joy. You'll bear the fruit and you'll bring in the harvest. And this is something that Paul has in mind when he concludes in verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we come and we confess that we have wandered. We confess that we've been distracted. We confess, Lord Jesus, that we've allowed other issues to dwell in our hearts. Lord, we want to give You the control today. We want to say to You, Lord Jesus, come in. Come in all Your fullness. Lord, I open those rooms to You that were once closed. Please come in and destroy that which is not of You. Come in and lead me on to follow You with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. I want to love You with the same kind of love with which You've loved me. Come in, Lord Jesus. Show me Your love. Show how much I am loved by You. Break me down to the point where I can see. I might feel some emotion at how much You have loved me. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise You today. We look on the cross. We look on the cross. We see what You've done for us. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.